Well, it's the second talk in our series about Bible characters that feature in the Gospels of the New Testament. Last week, Jonathan began the series by introducing us to an elderly couple from Jerusalem who are mentioned in only one passage, one section in the Gospels, to Zacharias and Elizabeth, the parents-to-be of John the Baptist. This week, our character study could hardly be more different. And this morning we focus not on an elderly couple, but on a single young girl, not from the city of Jerusalem in Judea, but from the small village of Nazareth in Galilee. So we focus not on Zacharias and Elizabeth, chosen by God to be the parents of John the Baptist, but on Mary, chosen by God to be the mother of one infinitely greater than John, chosen to be the mother of Jesus. Focus on one who appears not only as they at the very outset of the gospel story, but who features often throughout that story, and indeed of whom we read even after the close of all the gospels. Not only is her name, that's Mary, equivalent to the Old Testament name Miriam, not only is her name by far the most popular lady's name in Israel, both in her day and age and on the pages of your New Testament, which pages refer to no less than six separate Marys, but we are told more of this Mary than of any other lady in the entire New Testament. But not only was Mary the most popular Jewish lady's name in her day, not only are we told more of this Mary than any other lady in the New Testament, but because of the unique role she filled as the mother of the Lord Jesus, she ranks as by far the most important woman in the history of humankind. Small wonder that on account of her role as the mother of Jesus, she's spoken of as blessed four times in the opening chapter of Luke's Gospel alone. Once by the angel Gabriel, twice by her close relative Elizabeth, and once by herself. Mary's own words, "From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me." Her own words form part of her great song of praise, traditionally called the Magnificat, from its opening words, "My soul magnifies the Lord." I read some time ago of one bright Sunday school scholar who answered a question about our Lord's birth with the astounding claim that when Mary heard that she was to be the mother of Jesus, she sang the Magna Carta. But truth is that the inspiration of the so-called Magnificat, namely the coming into the world of God's Son, eclipses by far both the cause and the content of the charter issued by King John over 1200 years later. And it's important to note that though we are told more of Mary than of any other lady in the New Testament, we never read of her other than in connection with the Lord Jesus. The New Testament knows nothing of her supposed immaculate conception, her supposed perpetual virginity, or her supposed assumption into heaven. But it does draw attention to many episodes in her life, spanning from when she was a young teenager to when she reached middle age. And every time we meet her, she is associated one way or another with our Lord, whether in the context of the stupendous stoop he took at his incarnation, in the context of his dedication in the temple when he was 40 days old, or in the context of the visit to Jerusalem for the Passover feast when he was 12 years old, when she and Joseph had hunted for him frantically before finding him after 3 days where they should have looked for him first, in his real father's house, that's the temple, occupied with his real father's business. Yes, every time we meet her, she's associated one way or another with our Lord, whether in the context of her willing submission, his willing submission to her and to Joseph for many years at Nazareth, in the context of the first miraculous sign which he performed when turning water into wine at a marriage at Cana, in the context of the occasion some 18 months later in Capernaum when he needed to explain to her and to others that the spiritual ties which linked him to his disciples who did God's will ranked even higher than the natural ties which linked him to his earthly family, that it was faith and not family which was the basis for the closest relationship to him. Or in the context of his cross, concerning which we read, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother," and separately, Mary is associated with our Lord in the context of the time when, following his resurrection and ascension, as he commanded, she met with the apostles in the upper room to pray prior to the descent of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Oh yes, every time we meet Mary on the pages of the New Testament, she's associated one way or another with our Lord Jesus. We can safely say that Mary is the only person who enjoyed a close relationship with the Lord Jesus from the very beginning to the very end of his human life on earth. Let's think for a few moments of the end of his human life on earth, of the scene of our Lord's crucifixion. John tells us in his gospel, and I'll quote, "Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." Although there were four women standing by the cross, John tells us that Jesus had eyes for only one, that he saw his mother. As from his cross he looked into the face of the woman, of whom it had been prophesied at the time of his dedication in the temple 33 years before, that metaphorically, a sword will pierce through your own soul. And today was the day. Perhaps, just for a moment, the Lord remembered the time he'd entered the world through her womb. Perhaps he recalled the time when she'd watched him grow up as an infant. Perhaps he thought of the 30 years they'd shared together in lowly Nazareth. I don't know. But I do know that his mother had now reached an age at which, in normal circumstances, she would have looked to him, her firstborn son, for support. But instead, she was compelled by her very love for him to stand and witness him suffer the humiliating, the agonizing death of a condemned criminal. Surely misery was written across his mother's face as she stood there, helpless. His wounds bled, and she could do nothing to staunch the blood. His mouth was parched, she could do nothing to moisten it. Arms which had once gently clasped her neck were stretched out on the crossbeam, and she was unable to caress them. Doubtless he knew that every lash of the soldier's scourge had made her wince, that she had felt every iron spike driven through his hands and feet, that every taunt and cheap jibe flung in his teeth had wounded and stung her too. Oh yes, he knew that his mother certainly did not feel blessed among women today. And he knew too that she must be provided for. And so with his words, if not with his eyes, he directed her gaze towards John, and John's gaze toward her. Behold your son, behold your mother. And with those words, the Saviour accomplished at least two things. First, without actually saying it, he charged John to take Mary into his care, which it seems John did immediately, for we read, from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. But I suggest that second, his words, behold your son, were also in effect our Lord's farewell, his goodbye. For as I understand them, they marked the close of the earthly relationship which he and Mary had shared for a third of a century. It is, of course, quite likely that Mary and the Lord met again during the 40 days when, according to the New Testament, he showed himself alive to his disciples after his passion. Certainly, as we noted just now, Mary was present at the upper room prayer meeting immediately following the Lord's ascension. Yet even if Mary did meet the Saviour during that 40-day period after he burst out of the tomb, their relationship would have been very different then. For then her role had shifted from being the mother of Jesus to being a disciple of Jesus. To her, he would then no longer be her son. He would be her living Lord and Saviour, a relationship which, praise God, is equally open to each one of us here today through faith in him. Shall we pray?